They don't come with much. No possessions, no words, no clothing, no quick start manual. Their arrival is almost always eventful and guaranteed to change your life forever. You lose sleep, time, much of your freedom, and yet despite this, few of us would go back. And as time goes by, people tell of a journey that's an ever-changing mix of wonder, questioning, frustration at times, pain, and at times great joy. And as you know, I'm talking about children and the effect they have on the family that they enter. Although we often think of parenting, especially in terms of younger children, the fact is that when we become parents, we remain parents for life. No matter where our children go, what happens to them, what age or stage they're at, we are their parents. And others with much more experience in this area than I do testify that the love, the concerns, the highs and the lows, they never go away. They just change as children grow. But why are we dedicating a night to talk about families, you might well ask? And why now? Well, I have two reasons, and I alluded to one this morning if you were here. If you think back to this morning, many families across this church. And that's a picture that's, I suppose, really changed over the last decade here at Hamilton Road. Many of those, including myself and my wife, have came here as a young married couple. And we've gone on to have children, and that's been the case for many others. The result is that you look around on a Sunday morning, you'll see lots of families. And because of the makeup of the church now, we spend a lot of time talking about children's ministries, children's work, praying for those ministries and that work, and youth ministries and so on. And that's the way it should be. The church work reflects the makeup of its members and the gifts it has. However, most of our lives, I'm sure you'll agree, are lived outside of the church meetings. And it's here in the everyday world that we sometimes unknowingly enter a spiritual battle to live and to parent in a God-glorifying way in a world that is most certainly not always God-glorifying. So that's reason number one. My second reason, I suppose, is closer to home. As most of you know, my wife Vicky and I have three girls, all well under the age of 10. And over the last few years, and I suppose particularly the last few months, we spent a lot of time talking about parenting in our household as the penny quite slowly drops that although we may be moving out of the baby and even the toddler stage, the children grow and adapt faster than sometimes we feel like we can. Together with other circumstances in our household, we now in our 30s feel a bit of that brevity of life. Just a hint at times. And if we're honest, we sometimes see the limitations of our own experience and wisdom as we parent. But a few weeks ago, Johnny was introducing the book of Acts, and he used the phrase, making Christ Lord in our families. And that stuck with me, because as I look at the world my girls are growing up in, and as you look at the children in your life, I increasingly feel a need, and perhaps you do, and a burden to have more of God with us in our church, more of God in our home, if you know what I mean by that. We've talked to others, we've read and studied, and we've come to realize that we are not alone in this, that through history, other Christians have wrestled with exactly the same tensions and pressures in their time and in their culture. And time again, God speaks through his word, and he speaks to us through circumstances, to bring people into a place of reliance on him. And perhaps there are some of us here tonight that feel that. As a family, we're seeing him use our family life, just the routine everyday life, to do just that. So what is the purpose of tonight? Well, there's a summary on the screen behind me. But I suppose, first of all, I should say, please don't think that tonight I stand here telling you how to parent. nor is tonight to make you feel guilty, to walk away from church with a to-do list, one more thing to add to your already busy week. The purpose of tonight is to address the Bible, or the question, what does the Bible say we should be doing to make the most of the opportunities we have with our families? We'll also look at how we can practically begin or keep on doing these things in the very different circumstances of each family in the church. We're all so different. I would love it if tonight amongst each other there was a door opened so that we could talk amongst each other about being able to make Christ Lord in our homes. Because tonight I talk, I would hope you'll see it's based from Scripture, but a lot of my experience shapes what I see and read. And the same is true for each of us as we come to this subject. Some of us here have years of Christian experience. You have grandchildren. You have come through the parenting. You're still at it, but in a very different way. Some of us have great abilities to stimulate the imaginations of our children that others of us, like myself perhaps, don't have. And those things, when shared, can just help bring something fresh and something new into different households. And finally, parenting is tougher than ever. As Christians, we need the mutually, genuinely prayerful encouragement of each other in church to play our parts in seeing our children reached for Christ and God glorified in our families. So on the screen behind me is an ordinary shelf in an ordinary bookshop, and it's the parenting section. There are a lot of books in the parenting section. In fact, I went on to Amazon and I looked up the parenting section, and there were 125,000 plus titles offered to me. 125,000. Now that's a bit of a minefield for people searching for answers. And I am sure there's a lot of wisdom and a lot of good in many of them. But I'm going to suggest tonight that as believers, as Christians, we should first form a picture of what a parent should be using God's word, the Bible. Really, since God created us, God created the idea of families, I think that's the best place to begin. And when we begin there, we'll see that God describes himself as a father. 1 Peter chapter 1 teaches God adopts us into his family. And although God is our creator, we don't automatically start out in his family due to the effect of sin, which we've talked about as we've come to the table tonight. However, read on, and as we've remembered, God used his own son Jesus, entrusted to the nurture and care of Mary and Joseph, to be the means we are brought into or adopted into his family. So even in the Trinity, right back at the beginning, there was some form of family relationship. God shows us that he has a father's delight in his son. In fact, in Matthew 17, verse 5, it's written that God said of Jesus, "This is my son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased." Listen to him. We've just remembered that through Jesus, the obedient, perfect Son, God was able to extend his fatherly love to rebels like us. And it shows us that although he's really holy, God is far from being impersonal. When Jesus taught people, he used stories and pictures. He used passages like Matthew 6 to teach that God is a perfect father, concerned for both the material needs of his children and the hearts of his children, no matter what age we are, that God nurtures us physically and spiritually. So tonight, as we think about our own parenting, we too physically nurture our children right from the moment they are born. Should we, on some level at least, not be caring for them spiritually as well? And what would that look like? And how does that make us think or feel? Do we feel pressure in that? Do we feel inadequate in that? Or do we feel, some of us, an excitement, a desire to have the right technique to be able to do this? And so to answer this question, we're going to turn now to God's word. And I'll look more closely to see how God wants us practically to spiritually nurture our families. And the first passage I'd like you to turn to is Deuteronomy 6, verses 4 to 9. They're up behind me on the screen if you don't have your Bible with you. And this passage is great because while it teaches about God, it also shines a very practical biblical light into what and how God expects parents to teach their children. So let's read it together. And it says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. These commandments I give you today are to be on your hearts. Impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road, when you lie down and when you get up. Tie them as symbols on your hands and bind them on your foreheads. Write them on the door frames of your houses and on your gates." And look at the way in verse 4 that that opens. "Hear, O Israel." It's a bold statement. It's saying what has to be told and retold from person to person. It says that God is one, he's personal, he's almightily powerful. And what the responsibility of the hearer is, to love God with all their being. Now, as Christ followers, we look at these two verses, and today we can maybe sum them up with the word evangelism. And it goes on, verse 6 onwards, "These commands I give you today are to be on your hearts, impress them on your children, talk about them when you sit at home," and so on. And these verses seem to be less of an evangelistic statement and more a description of a practical way of living, what we would often call in the church today discipleship. So the spiritual nurturing of our children takes two forms then, evangelism and discipleship. So evangelism, the boldest claim in the universe is that every person in this world is a sinner that needs Jesus as their Savior, and that nothing or no one else can make them right with God. Now that is a deeply countercultural message. But by pointing our children to Jesus as God's answer to their deepest needs, we show spiritual care for their very souls. We are so careful to make sure that they're clothed, they're washed, they're fed, they're happy. And we can be so busy doing that that we mustn't neglect their much deeper need of a Savior. Because, let's face it, when Jesus becomes a child's Savior or a young person's Savior, he clothes them in righteousness. He washes them clean of sin. He meets their spiritual hunger. And he brings true joy to their hearts. And it's funny, isn't it, when we talk like this about people that live in another country or another people group, we talk about being missional. And I think through familiarity, we often forget that if we have been blessed with children, that God has brought the responsibility of the mission field in a very real way into our homes. And then there's discipleship. When Jesus gave the Great Commission in Matthew 28, he didn't say, "Go and make converts." He asked for disciples, people that will be taught to obey everything he commanded, people that will be obedient followers who would follow him as Lord over their life. And if you think about the children's ministries in the church here at the moment, evangelism, discipleship, they often go hand in hand. Coney's, Junior's, Sunday School, Youth Impact, Youth Club, all are evangelistic, encouraging children and young people to turn to Jesus. But they also, in many ways, seek to show children and teenagers how to live as followers. And they do that because there is a mix of children, yes. Some who trust Jesus as their Savior and some who don't or haven't yet. They also do it because teaching children to obey Jesus' commands, those that are young in age and faith can grow in maturity. So according to Deuteronomy 6, the responsibility or the nurture of children encompasses evangelism and discipleship. But let's keep on going a wee bit here to see what else God says. So if you go into verse 6, it states that the responsibility of Israel's parents is to live out God's commandments. Not just have them in their heads or on a picture on the wall somewhere, not just on the gateposts or on the doorposts of the house, but they're to be on their hearts. And it's the same for us too. People can tell when we say something that we don't believe or that we don't mean. And our children are just the same. When they're little, if we don't value something, chances are they won't either. And from what I've heard and seen, teenagers growing into full adulthood quickly, they gain the ability to spot lip service or hypocrisy a mile away. And it's a sobering thought, isn't it? The Archbishop John Tillotson, back in the 17th century, he wrote down a statement of startlingly uncomfortable directness. And he wrote, "To give children good instruction and a bad example is but beckoning to them with the head to show them the way to heaven, while we take them by the hand and lead them in the way to hell." So this passage teaches, look, we don't keep God's commands in our heads and lips when they should be shown and lived out in our actions. And then comes the teaching and the discipleship that God's commands, basically the way he wants his people to live, needs to be taught to children. They won't automatically know. Now we, especially in our church and job circles, we often get quite good at organizing time into little boxes. Teaching time, coffee time, prayer time, dinner time. Somewhere in there I'm sure I have time for work. But here it seems God intends the teaching of our children to overflow all of those boxes. And I love this type of teaching because it's unique to each of our families and it can happen at an appropriate level for each of our children, no matter what age or stage they're at. So this really says to me that we all can do this. So look at the passage. It's teaching for all sorts of family circumstances. So for Israel in Canaan, in that very agricultural, pastoral situation, their lives at times of sitting around at home, maybe in the evening after work, maybe just families and friends hanging out together. There was walking, maybe to work in the fields or to draw water. There was bedtime, there was breakfast time. They were people just like you or me, with children just like ours. But what's it mean when it says in verse 7 about impressing God's commands on the children? I mean, that's quite a strange word. I think the picture here isn't so much about some big machine that's stamping by sheer force things into children. Instead, I think it's that continual drip, drip, drip exposure to God's words so that his commands permeate every part of life. And the result being that there is no part of life in your family that's closed off to the influence of God. So like trying to learn another language or your multiplication tables mightn't sink in right away, but over time it can. Sometimes your children will ask you questions. It's a great and natural way that this can work. But I do think here the intention is that as parents we proactively use times to engage our children spiritually. That may mean us asking a question, explaining maybe why we said or did something, so that a child or a young person can link what we say and believe to what we do. This is something that needs prayer. We need to prayerfully be looking for these situations and opportunities. Now, some of us here like things to be kept general. Tell me the general idea and outline and I can fit it into my family. Others of us want examples. So as a few sort of non-prescriptive examples, some people here might want to try, if you don't already, why not pray? Why not do grace? Give thanks for your food when you eat together. Let the children pray. Open it up for one or two other points of prayer. It's hard to get the family all together, and mealtimes sometimes are those brief islands in the day where that happens. So let's get them and us used to taking thanks and concerns to God as families. The same could be said of bedtime prayers and bedtime stories for younger children, or taking prayer into different parts of life. I remember a dad once telling me how he made prayer in the car with his two boys on the way to work or the way to school in the morning. And he'd park outside the gates down the road and have a time of prayer. They'd lift up their concerns for the day before God, and they'd bring everything to God in prayer, as we sometimes sing about. No doubt this man and his wife had physically provided for their children clean uniforms, lunch money, lunches made, school bags packed, you know the routine. But he took the time to bring spiritual nurturing into a very routine part of life as well. And then with older children, talk about what was in the sermon on a Sunday, what questions they have about the Bible, what they might struggle with as they engage with more and more of the world. And they no doubt have questions about what we do in here and what we do at home. What would they value prayer with? And I suppose it goes without saying that if life's so busy that there aren't very many interactions with family, then something, if we were to live out the ideas in Deuteronomy here, something would need to change. We may need to steward our commitments to work, leisure, or even church life so that we don't neglect the family that God's placed into our care. While others can pick up the slack in many of those outside areas, nobody will do the same in your family. That was the Old Testament. And in many ways, what we see in the New is an expansion, no doubt because it's written by the same God and inspired by the same God. We're going to turn to two passages, and they're on the screen behind me again. We're going to read them together because they're both short. Ephesians 6, verse 4 is where we start, and then Colossians 3, 21. Ephesians reads, "Fathers, do not exasperate your children. Instead, bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord." Then Colossians 3:21 reads, "Fathers, do not embitter your children, or they will become discouraged." And I think here the Bible is recognizing that fathers, and indeed other people, can try to change a child's outward behavior through discipline of some form. Now, while the Bible really commends discipline, purely negative discipline over time can lead to exasperation and discouragement in children who, of course, resist it. Of course, there are fathers who are harsh with their children, fathers who demand perfection. And all of these things can feed into this verse as well. But the goal, if you notice in the verse, is to bring up children in the training and instruction of the Lord, to guide them spiritually, not just keep steering them physically so that we control behavior. And I think to see the heart of this, we're not going to go into it tonight, but take a look at Proverbs 6, 20 to 35. And you can see in that passage a father pleading with his son, in that case, how to live. And the son in the passage hasn't done anything wrong yet, but the father's proactively steering him with positive spiritual direction and encouragement. Here's how to live for God, son. Please, please do it. And the suggestion here seems to be that godly training will change a child's behavior, the antidote to exasperation. Now, we realize, of course, that unless a child comes to faith in Christ, many changes will be short-lived or focused on perhaps self-interest. How can I please my parents? How can I fly under the radar a wee bit? However, as a principle, we're to parent in prayerful anticipation that God will actually save our children. So if much of Deuteronomy 4 was focused on teaching and walking for everyday life with our children, then I believe through Ephesians 6 and Colossians as well, that God expects a more purposeful type of training. Taking time out to make sure our children understand as much of him as possible. But as we sit here, you think, well, what does that actually look like? Well, I think you could boil it down to two things. Well, first of all, it would need to involve the Bible in some way. We want to make sure we're leaving the door open for God to speak. And so often, his word is how he does it. And we'd also need to leave room to speak back to God in prayer. to engage in an ongoing conversation with God. We need to be praying as a family. And over church history, well, Christian families have incorporated both family reading and prayer into times of what some have called family worship. Now, that phrase may be off-putting to some. It might sound quaint or old-fashioned, but in essence, it's an incredibly effective way to make sure we bring Christ into our homes. We allow God to speak into situations and shape our lives with Him together. Now, as I speak, I'm aware that we've moved towards talking about an intentional time to be set aside in already busy family lives. That is true. But I believe it's also a time of disproportionate value for your family, and perhaps even of internal value. And I think I have to stress here, we're talking about simple and relatively brief times, perhaps 10 to 20 minutes. For it to work, it would need to be purposefully integrated into your life on a regular basis. This reading of the Bible and prayer is something that some families could do more often than others, depending on the pattern of work and school and so on. I would suggest for it to be impactful, it would need to be at least once a week. But again, families are all different. And I think here we're not trying to suggest that you duplicate what we do in church here, or that you try to run a mini youth ministry with all the organization and different things coming together. We're not talking about that. There's a lot of real quality and gift in the church where that happens. I think we're talking about something simple, something that works for your family and is adapted to your family. For practical guidance, I found the author Don Whitney to be of real value. He's got a little book, it's a real short, it's almost like a pamphlet, entitled Family Worship. And he does a series of 3-minute videos where he introduces the simple core ideas. Reading the Bible together, taking time to pray together about what you've read and about what's in your lives. And he would also include singing together, which for some families here, I'm sure you'd love to sign right up now. And for other families, it's, we couldn't do that. And again, I would leave it to you. I'll put up the link in the last slide. In our own home, I don't want to say too much about that, but we've worked round to the idea almost by trial and error, but we found it to be helpful. So for our eldest, when she was little, we did Bible stories. Get the Bible story book every night or whatever, do her prayers. All seemed to be going in a very straightforward way. But then she learned to read, and then we had 2 more. And suddenly you have a child that can actually do, they've outgrown the baby books, they've outgrown the Bible stories of children. And you're doing the same thing again with 2 others. And what we found was that our eldest was being left out of the times together doing Bible stories with the little ones. So what for us was really helpful was to take 10 minutes and just work through chunks of the Bible every so often. Saturday morning breakfast for us works quite well, but everyone's different. Or a quieter weeknight as soon as I'm home from work to fit in just before bedtime. So the other night, to give you an example of what it looks like in our home, the other night it was Genesis 1. And it was raised because there was a question my daughter had asked. So we just read it through. And it's quite a long one, but we read it through and tried to be sort of animated and drawed bits and the patterns for the kids so they could pick up. Some of them asked questions. We asked a couple of questions. What did God do? Why do you think it says this? What do you think about? And at the end, we prayed. And that might sound super organized and polished. It wasn't. Right? It was noisy. Attention spans are variable, to say the least. And quite often, Vicky and I are pretty tired. But it is good. It's good because it opens the door, we find, to spiritual conversations. And it prevents God from being crowded out of family life. So take a book of the Bible. Take the book of John or whatever, and work through a section each time you do this. If you feel this is something you would like to do. As parents doing this, we find that we often then get guided by the Bible on what comes up. Topics you might never raise with your children. But if you just work through, just like we would do in church in a sermon series, work through a section, things will pop up. They'll ask questions. If you want more of God in your home, it is a great way to do it. So for those of you who have little children, and there are many in the church, hopefully you realize we get lots of opportunity as parents of little kids for lots of contact. They're so dependent on us. These preschool years are really precious because they're the only time, I think, that as parents we get so much influence without outside influences. They're still sort of in the background. And many children, even at this age, they can grasp the basics of the gospel message. And if we actively pray, read, sing, and talk about God and Jesus to them, it will be more natural to them as they grow up. But maybe you sit here tonight and perhaps you're new to the Christian faith. Perhaps your parents weren't Christians. Perhaps this is all sort of new. And you might have objections. You might have insecurities. Some might say, well, I'm not a Sunday school teacher. My Bible knowledge isn't very good. You actually might be embarrassed to pray or read or sing out loud in front of your children, particularly if they're older. I don't think this should put us off. First of all, God knows our strengths and weaknesses, and God knows our families. Deuteronomy and Ephesians and Colossians do make it clear it's our responsibility to teach our children. And secondly, if we prayerfully persevere, a lot of these things can become a sort of new normal for your family. Perhaps after a bumpy start. We mightn't be able to do this perfectly, but we can do it faithfully. And to answer the objection that you might not be the best Bible teacher, think on this. There's no other teacher in this church or outside it gets this much access to your children. No other teacher knows your child as well as you do. And no other teacher can love your children like you do. So this idea of family worship, it lets us all grow spiritually as a family. It's willingness God's looking for. It's not brilliance. It's okay not to have answers or all the answers. In fact, when you look out to the broader church as a family, there are probably many others who have some of the answers. I think there's a challenge here for people who've already been there, who've already raised their family, who've watched them leave home. It's invaluable when godly older Christians in love take time to be available or to come alongside the younger in the church to spiritually encourage and at times guide. As parents, do we have connections to other folks in this way? It's also invaluable through those teenage years where your children naturally and should be moving outside the family home more. Ideally, we would love children to come to faith and move into the church. And it's been really encouraging to see that happen over the last couple of years in Hamilton Road. But they, of course, need connections across the church as well. We're not talking about isolating children away in families. We're talking about the value of the breadth of the church here, the experience you have, whether you're a parent or not. It's valuable and God can use it. And then one of my fears from tonight is that when we hear a term like family worship, people go away feeling like they've looked at a tourist brochure or one of those online scrapbooks like Pinterest, you know, where all the glossy photographs and everything looks amazing. I hope you don't, because the reality of family worship and raising our children is God doesn't ask for something that's performance-based or even sentimental. The reality is that worship of God rarely happens without a resolve to. And it's often a spiritual battleground. You can expect resistance from your own heart, from the hearts of your children and from circumstances. And I think we all realize the value of prayer there. And I suppose it's also possible that we can faithfully carry out our God-given responsibilities. And we can see our children leave home with no evidence of them walking with Jesus. And the opposite there of that warm sentimentality that you might feel is perhaps guilt. As Christian parents, should we feel guilt if our children take this direction? Or as we sometimes ask, is it our fault when children don't become believers or drift away entirely? And of course, there's no easy answer to that. Because our children are so personal, so part of us, we can be very hard on ourselves, as if we alone were responsible for our family's salvation. And from this platform, there is always a desire to try and emphasize God's sovereign hand in all of these matters. We cannot and do not make our children believers. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. To put it another way, their salvation is not based on your performance or my performance as a parent. But God commands us to teach our children. He gives that responsibility primarily to parents. So he no doubt uses what we say and do to bring about salvation. So one day each of us will give account to God for our lives. And as parents, we want to be able to say, we taught our children about the need for his son. That to the best of our ability, we taught them and showed them how he wants them to live. And sometimes I think we need to ask ourselves those questions. There's a little book called Duties of Parents by J.C. Ryle. It's on the bookshelf outside. It's been put into modern English by Alan Witchells, and he added a few questions to the end of each little chapter. And one of these you might want to discuss with God or your spouse or somebody else might be, where do our children get their spiritual nurturing from? As you look at your own family, where do our children get their spiritual nurturing from? So in this area, as said already, we need prayer. In Philippians 4 verse 6, it's on the screen behind me. Do not be anxious about anything, but by prayer and petition with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. I know many here have faithfully prayed for your children, for your grandchildren, for children that you're friends with and that are connected from your families. And I've heard it in prayer meetings and different places over the years. And I would thank you, as somebody coming up at times, even when I had no children, for the example that you set when you do that. I pray that together we would see God move and answer patient prayer over the years. And I would encourage us as a church to keep on doing that. And then just a couple more queries you might have. Who's responsible for your worship as a family? Because in Ephesians 6 verse 1, if you have it open, you'll see the children are to obey their parents, mom and dad. However, did you notice that in tonight's focus on verse 6, it specifically addresses believing fathers, even when Paul could have used the general word for parents? It seems that the intention of this verse, these two verses, was to be father specific. And in our culture, that's difficult to grasp. Because there's that push for total equality across men and women. And some of that is indeed positive. But at times there's also this erosion of male and female distinctions. A lot of them are given by God. The most obvious one is that it takes a family, a man and a woman, to actually have children. There are very obvious creator-designed distinctions. And I think perhaps there are distinctions in their roles as well. So taking one and four together, it seems that while both parents form the basic family unit, God generally, as a general rule, intends the role of fathers to be one that involves or oversees the training and instruction of the Lord. So this is important. In the home, it challenges us men not to be passive in our fatherhood, to take a spiritual lead and oversee the direction here. In our day, even when parents both work outside their home, we can still fall into the pattern that the mother does so much, that the mother is emotional and spiritually warm, that the father deals with practical things, and we fall into kind of cultural cliches. The Bible doesn't teach this. The spiritual responsibility of a father, though, does not exclude mothers from spiritually nurturing their children day by day, as they have done so over millennia. And of course, that's an ideal, because not every father, or not every family has a believing father in it. So in the New Testament letters to Timothy, we see that Timothy was raised in the faith by his grandmother Lois and his mother Eunice. Now his father was around, but we're told in Acts he was a Greek and seemingly was an unbeliever. But God used the faithful spiritual influence and the intentional teaching of these two women to prepare Timothy to respond in faith to Jesus. Timothy, as you know, was then used mightily of God. So while Ephesians 6:4 represents God's ideal, it doesn't exclude godly mothers from taking up responsibility too. So as I close, I've been challenged myself by much of what I've said tonight. And I think at times it's good to be challenged from God's word. And I thought it appropriate to finish tonight with the words of Joshua, found in Joshua 24. He says to the people of Israel, "But if serving the Lord seems undesirable to you, then choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods your ancestors served beyond the Euphrates or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you're living. But as for me and my household," Joshua says, "we will serve the Lord." And I pray that the Spirit would stir and change and enable us to do just that, to do the things God would have us do in our homes, in our church, and in our lives as we seek to make Jesus Lord of it all. I appreciate there's been a lot in there. I really appreciate your patience in it. There is a slide here that I'm going to leave up, and there are some resources that if you're interested, you can go away and look up. There's the book on family worship. It's really very helpful. There's a video series that goes with it. You'll see down the online family worship series. There's an Evangelical Alliance resource on praying for your children all the way right up to student age and beyond. And then there's a conference in Belfast on the 19th of November, which some in the church, I think, are going to. And if you're interested, I think there's still room for that. So I'll leave that up behind me, and I'll hand over to Yule again.